Well, tomorrow is that day of celebration. 240 years ago in that hot, sticky room in Philadelphia, 56 men signed that Declaration of Independence. And in it, they laid down the immutable principles for the foundation of the civil government in that document. And they expressly stated why they were doing it, that they were separating from the King of Great Britain and the government of Great Britain because Great Britain and the king were violating God's law, as they styled it, the laws of nature and nature's God. It was a document of secession. They were seceding from the kingdom of England. And in that document, many people are surprised today to see what it actually says and what it proclaims, and surprised to hear that it was a document of secession, because often when you bring that word up, people accuse you of being a racist simply for talking about the ideas of our founders. They were seceding from Great Britain to form a new government and to form a brand new country. I wonder if it was in honor of what they did 240 years ago that the Brits just a little over a week ago voted to secede. Do you know they voted to secede? From the European Union, they decided they did not want to be part of it. They probably weren't doing it in honor of 1776, but it's kind of a nice thought. What was in play, however, for them was true for the founders of our country. They understood that they had a God-given right of self-determination as a government. The right of self-government and the right of the principle of civil government justly only obtains its power by the consent of the governed. And so when the governed no longer consent, that's the end of the civil government that they are under. So the Brits had every right to determine whether or not they would remain within the EU, as do all the other countries still in the EU. They have a right to secede from that agreement. In fact, there's some who are saying that this decision is going to result in the secession of Scotland, who already voted once not to secede, but their secession from England because they want to remain in that. They have the perfect right to do so under God. And so when the 13 colonies that were the British colonies here in North America said that the king, and this is what they said in that document, that the king was not fit to be the ruler of a free people, and they thence declared their independence from his government, the British government over those 13 colonies ceased to exist. It ceased to exist in spite of the fact that there was a war that had to proceed before that was finalized. When the people no longer consented to the government was no more. I think that's a hard concept for many people to get into their mind today. Say, no, the government kind of goes on its own and autopilot, it's its own power. No, it's by consent of the governed alone. They seceded and they formed a new civil government, which they designed, clearly designed, to secure the God-given rights of the people who had formerly been under the king and his government and under a government that was not securing their God-given rights. Well, when we consider the tenor of America today and the mood of America today, particularly in what we've seen in the primaries across this land, we discover that many, many people in our land are sick and tired of Washington, D.C. Perhaps some of them are even ready to consider seceding from the government of Washington altogether if it cannot be reformed at this point. Because we, indeed, if we look at it, have a government currently that is more venal and more abusive than that of King George III, in fact, that he ever dreamed of being. We not only have every right, but indeed, many would say, we could see that what they have done, the bathroom insanity being one example, and before that, redefining God's holy institution of marriage. We have a government that does not deserve to be ruling over us unless it repents and returns to obedience to God's law. But I think the important question that we face is, do we have the sort of leaders who, like in the time of our founders, have the wisdom and have the character and the fortitude to actually accomplish that formation of a brand new system that would obey God's law. In fact, we don't really have to invent a new system. Just return to the original system crafted by our founders. Well, this morning I'd like to explore just one of those character traits that is absolutely necessary, essential character traits that the founders demonstrated that are necessary for us to demonstrate today if any such revived leadership in America would be possible. If we can end the tyranny of Washington, D.C., it must be men and women of godly character to restore liberty to this land. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and verse 23, as we continue in our study on the mountain with God, the instructions that God gave to Moses very specifically about building the tabernacle there in the wilderness. Notice what it says in verse 23 of Exodus 25. Exodus 25 and verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto thee a border of a handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Now when we read this, at first we say, well, this is kind of interesting details. What does this have to do with us? How does this apply to us? I hope to show you that this morning. We remember that what God was constructing in the tabernacle was the place that the people of God would worship the one true God. Last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat upon the Ark that was in the Holy of Holies, and the presence of God would come down and rest upon that. The presence of God visible in the center of the camp of the Israelites. Outside the Holy of Holies was what called the Holy Place, kind of the next courtyard. In that Holy Place there were 3 pieces of furniture. There was this table of the showbread, there was a candelabra, and there was an altar of incense. And the priest would daily come in and worship the Lord and honor the Lord in that holy place. But only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, would the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice and blood sacrifice on the mercy seat. So this particular table, the table of the showbread that we're exploring this morning, we see in this what God wants before him as a perpetual sacrifice. Notice the very last verse there. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. So there was going to be this bread on the showbread table perpetually in the presence of the Lord. And we want to explore this morning what is the meaning of that and how does that relate to us as we seek to worship and serve the Lord today. This showbread was the article of furniture there in the presence of the Lord. In other words, the Lord was in the Holy of Holies. Right outside the Holy of Holies was this table of showbread. And it was to be a perpetual offering of thanksgiving to God. It was thanksgiving to God for providing them for their daily bread. You remember the children of Israel, as they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, God gave them manna from heaven every single day. They got up in the morning and there it was on the ground. They gathered enough manna for 3 meals for that day, and they ate to their fill. They had all the food God provided abundantly for them in the wilderness, bread, literally bread from heaven. And so these bread that were placed on the table of showbread were, in a sense, to thank God for his daily provision of the bread that he gave them day in and day out. They knew that everything they had came from the hand of God. Everything to meet their daily needs was from the hand of God. Now, when you look at the founders of our country, they also understood this very clearly. They not only understood this personally, that the bread and the provision was from God, but they understood that they wanted to encourage the entire nation to have that same attitude of gratitude, a heart of gratitude to God. In the bulletin, I put this little insert, which is what George Washington declared on October 3rd, 1789. And just consider, by the way, this was just 1 week after the Bill of Rights had been voted on and passed through both houses. In other words, the First Amendment was clearly in the minds of everyone, and George Washington saw no violation of the First Amendment in this proclamation of thanksgiving that he issued. And we'll look at the words here because it's very significant. Today, the ACLU would be having a conniption. Oh, separation of church and state. You can't say this. You can't do that. You can't. No. They didn't have any such inhibitions because the First Amendment does not mean what people claim it means today, that there's this separation of church and state. But notice the gratitude on the part of George Washington and his encouragement and Congress's desire to encourage a heart of gratitude in the American people. He says this, by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will. Let me just pause there. You think those in Washington today see it as their duty to obey the will of God? How about the will of God regarding marriage? The will of God regarding, you know, basic decency like that? No. Almost nobody in Washington understands their job is to obey the will of God, but Washington and the Congress of that day clearly did. He said, as it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, God's benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint resolution, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection for the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence in the course and the conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted. By that he's referring to the United States Constitution and the Bill of Rights that had just been passed. And he goes on to, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us. And you can read the rest on your own, but notice here the gratitude of George Washington. He was grateful to Almighty God. And notice the gratitude of Congress. They were grateful to Almighty God, and they wanted to call all the people in this nation to a heart of gratitude before Almighty God. And so they instituted this first day of thanksgiving there in November. They knew God had brought this country into existence. They knew that they were dependent upon God for its continued blessing, for its continued prosperity, and they knew that they were dependent on Almighty God for the country's continued existence. They did not take the generosity of God at all for granted. And that was the purpose, not only of Washington's proclamation, that was the purpose of the table of showbread in the tabernacle. An act of gratitude to God by offering these loaves of bread to God each and every week. That's what God's purpose was for the children of Israel. that this act of placing those loaves of bread before the Lord each week would remind them and cause them to have a grateful heart to God, grateful to God for his goodness, his kindness, and his generosity. Now let's look at the instructions regarding making that bread. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, God has given Moses very specific instructions about making that bread and how that bread was to be offered to the Lord. Look at verses 5 through 8 of Leviticus chapter 24. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord, and thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So God instructed them to take the very best of the flour, put it on the pure table, the gold table that was made of pure gold, and they would offer it in purity unto the Lord each and every Sabbath. So the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, they would bake 12 new loaves each week and put those 12 weeks on the table before the Lord. Notice it says that it's to be taken from the children of Israel, the last phrase there in verse 8, indicating that Israel, the people of Israel, were to directly contribute funds for the production of these loaves of bread. And we're told in Exodus chapter 30 what that how that was to be structured. If you turn to Exodus 30 and verse 11, Exodus 30 and verse 11, the emphasis is put from each of the tribes of Israel that they were to make a contribution, that part of which would be to fund the production of the bread that was to be put before the Lord. Notice Exodus 30 and verse 11. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, that is the census, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them, this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel shall be offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And so annually, every year, what ultimately in the New Testament becomes called the temple tax was to be taken from everyone above the age of 20. And it was a very small amount if you were to compare it to our, you know, it's maybe $10. It's not that much money. And notice that it's not socialism here. There's no progressive taxation going on here. The poor pay the exact same amount as the rich. It's not dependent on your income how much you pay. Every person pays exactly the same amount. It's not based upon this so-called justice of the Marxists that says the rich ought to pay more and the poor ought to pay less or pay nothing. No, everyone is required to pay, and they are all to pay equally. When we think about our taxation system, and it's unbiblical in this regard, and we find other details that talk about that as well, that's a kind of a side subject. But it's interesting to note, in regard to this taxation, the only mention of Jesus paying any taxes at all in the Gospels is this temple tax. Matthew 17 records that Jesus had Peter go out and do some fishing, open the fish's mouth and take out the money, and there's the money to pay the temple tax. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't pay any other taxes at all. We don't know that, positively or negatively, but we do know that the only tax recorded in Scripture that he paid is this temple tax, which I think is kind of significant. And the provisions for what was to take place in the temple, not only the bread, but all the other things that were to happen, were based upon this contribution annually made by all those above the age of 20 in the land of Israel. Note also that this weekly sacrifice we have seen would involve frankincense, a very pungent type of spice, and each row of 12 was to have frankincense sprinkled on it as part of the worship of the Lord God. And I got to wondering, what does the frankincense have to do? Obviously, the bread very clearly indicates that we are offering to God, recognizing that our bread, our daily bread, comes from Him, reminding us of what our Lord taught us to pray in the model prayer. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Recognizing that our daily bread comes from God, we are dependent upon Him. But what does the frankincense have to do with this offering? If you turn to Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 17 and verse 26, explains the picture or the image that should connect in our mind with frankincense. Remember also that frankincense was given as a gift by the Magi when they came and worshiped and adored Jesus in the nativity account. But Jeremiah 17, verse 26, and he's speaking prophetically of what's going to take place in the future. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. By the way, that Hebrew word incense there is the word for frankincense. I'm not sure why the translators here and other places have translated it incense, but it is the Hebrew word for frankincense. So frankincense is directly related to bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. Thanksgiving and praise are symbolized in the bread on the showbread table and the frankincense also placed on the bread that is on the showbread table. And so every Sabbath, in preparation for the Sabbath, the day before, the priest would bake 12 loaves of bread, and they'd bring those 12 loaves of bread into the holy place on the Sabbath and place them as a perpetual thanksgiving offering to the Lord, before the Lord. And so this is what Scripture instructed them to do. God has instructed us to give thanks to Him for the daily provision that we partake. And so I think it's very appropriate for Christians, whenever we sit down to a meal, to give thanks to God before we partake that meal. I know it's always a challenge, especially with young kids. It's like they're hungry and they're ready to go. And, you know, you're sitting at the table and everything's not ready to go and pray yet, but they're eager to eat. And it's a training to teach them, wait to eat until you have given thanks to God for what we are about to partake. Pastor Harry Ironside years ago had an experience in a crowded restaurant as he was just about to eat his meal, and because there was no seats, a man came to his table and said, "Would you mind if I sat down next to you there?" And Harry Ironside said, "Oh, sure, join me. Please join me." Then was as Harry Ironside's custom, he bowed his head and prayed over his meal, and he prayed in quiet. And as he raised his head and opened his eyes, the other man said, "Do you have a headache?" "No, I don't." "Is there something wrong with your food?" "No, there's nothing wrong with the food. I am simply giving thanks to God as I always do before I partake a meal." The man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know that I never give thanks before I eat. I earn my own money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in." Harry Ironside insightfully responded, "Yeah, you're just like my dog. He does that too." You see, as creatures made in the image of God, we were designed to give thanks to Him. We're designed to recognize that everything we have is from His hands. And if we don't, well, we're dumber than the dog, I guess you might say. Or as George Washington put it in the proclamation we read, we have a duty to give thanks to God, that we may all unite together, he said, in rendering unto Him, unto God, our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care, for His protection of the people of this country. And so for us, as believers especially, we ought to make Thanksgiving a part of our everyday life. Now, we think of these sacred loaves, the new, every Sabbath, 12 new sacred loaves were put out before the Lord in preparation. Well, what would happen to the old loaves that were there from the previous week? We'll turn, if you would, to Leviticus 24, if you're there. Leviticus 24, and look at verse 9, because it specifically tells us what happens to those old loaves of bread. Leviticus 24, 9, and it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire of a perpetual sacrifice. So only the priests were to eat of that sacred bread. So once they placed the new loaves on, they were to have a meal right then and there, and they were to eat those 12 sacred loaves of bread. And it was only priests who were purified. If you're there in Leviticus 24, turn back two pages to Leviticus 22. And look at Leviticus 22 and verse 10. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or a hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. So even if somebody was kind of a member of a priest's household, unless they were the priest, they could not eat of the holy thing. Then slide your eyes down to verse 6 in Leviticus chapter 22. Look at what verse 6 says there. Because a priest who is defiled had to complete his purification before he ate. The soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. So there was restrictions even among the priests. They had to be pure before they could eat of this sacred bread. And also notice verse 3. If somebody was defiled purposefully and came in, say unto them, whoever he be of all of your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. So a person could be banished if they violated this, if they ate and they were not clean, spiritually speaking. So those who could eat the sacred bread were restricted to the priests alone, very limited in number, and then further restrictions were placed upon them that they had to be pure and clean to come into God's presence. Well, this is the law of the old covenant. Does anything change in the new covenant? Yes, enormously. Turn to 1 Peter, if you would, almost to the very end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, an astonishing statement is made about those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, Christians are now the priesthood of the new covenant. Every believer is a priest of the Most High God. What this means is that we have direct access to God through the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. We may now go directly into his presence for confession of our sins, for forgiveness of those sins, as well as to make prayers and intercession and worship and praise directly in his presence. We no longer need a human mediator. We don't need a Moses. We don't need an Aaron through which we must go to God, that must sacrifice for us, must appeal for on our behalf. We can go directly to God ourselves. That's what it means to be a priest. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made that sacrifice, that once-for-all atonement for us. And therefore, he has given us direct access into the Holy of Holies of God himself. Now, we as humans, I think, still have a tendency, in spite of this truth, in spite of the fact of the priesthood of all believers, we have a human tendency to love hierarchy, to love to have a kind of human structure built by which we approach God. In short, we often want to kind of outsource the spiritual side of life, somebody else to do it for us, somebody to represent us before God, rather than to be called directly ourselves into God's presence in an ongoing worship and fellowship with him. As priests of the new covenant, we are called upon to eat the showbread as well, because you see, the showbread is actually pointing to Jesus Christ. We know that from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Let's turn to John, chapter 6, because Jesus, having just fed the 5,000 in that tremendous miracle, they had all gotten their bellies filled, And the day later, many of those people who had had their bellies filled the day before said, oh, hey, here's our meal ticket. All we got to do is follow Jesus, you know? He could turn anything into whatever. We're going to eat forever. No problem. Just follow Jesus. And notice how Jesus responds to them. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 26. John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In other words, on himself, Jesus. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. For he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In essence, the picture of coming to Christ is partaking of him into yourself as you would eat a piece of bread. It's not literal, that Jesus wasn't implying a literal eating of him, but rather he is the bread of life. When we come to faith in Christ, he comes into us, and those that believe on him will never hunger. And that's the picture really of communion that we've already celebrated this morning. When we eat of that bread, we are doing as Jesus commanded us, and in a sense, it's the fulfillment of that table of showbread that was a thanksgiving, a perpetual thanksgiving before the Lord. But notice our communion table contains another element beyond the table of showbread. The priests in the Old Testament only ate bread at the table of showbread, but communion involves not only eating the bread, but also drinking the cup, the wine representing Christ's blood shed for us, atoning for our sins. And as we read in the instructions given to us in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere in the New Testament, we're commanded to both eat the bread and to drink the cup in remembrance of our Lord and Savior. It is important to mention this, because there's still remnants of this left for many, many centuries in the church. The lay people were not permitted to ever touch the cup, let alone drink of the cup. Yes, they could eat the bread, but they could never drink of the cup. In the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church said this. And by the way, this has never been rescinded, so I think it's still true in their thinking today, even though they're not practicing it. It says, if anyone says the precept of God, or by necessity of salvation, all and each of the faithful of Christ ought to receive both species, that is both bread and cup, of the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, let him be anathema, that is, let him be damned. If anybody says take both the bread and the cup, let him be damned, is what the Catholic Church says, in direct opposition to what Jesus said. Jesus said, take and eat the bread, take and drink the cup. Why did they claim that? They say that only the priest in the Catholic system, only the priest can eat the bread and drink the cup. And Jesus says, if you've placed your faith in me as your Lord and Savior, you are the priests. Therefore, you ought to eat both the bread and you ought to drink of the cup. In a parallel fashion, when we consider the table of showbread and the restrictions that God placed at the table of showbread, so we are also to purify ourselves. That's why we spend time in prayer, confessing and repenting of all sin, asking the cleansing of our Lord upon us so that we might eat the table purely. Notice what we read each Sunday for communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice the warning given at the end there. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, they have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so the instructions we're given for communion are directly parallel to those instructions given to the priests in the tabernacle at the table of showbread. They must purify and cleanse themselves before they partook of that bread, which is why for us as believers, it's very important that we spend time before our Lord, before taking communion, asking him to point out any sin in us, any uncleanness, anything that we have not repented and asked his forgiveness of, so that we may come to the communion table and eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner. You know, communion is often called in many traditions Eucharist. Eucharist is actually just a transliteration of the Greek word Eucharista, which is actually a translation of the Hebrew word Beracha. And both of them, all three of those terms, mean an offering of thanksgiving unto the Lord, to praise God for his wonderful works and to give thanks. So the purpose of the communion table is an act of thanksgiving to God. Yes, we're doing it in obedience to what Christ commands us to do, but we're doing it out of hearts that are grateful, hearts that are thankful, hearts that, as we remember the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, give praise to God, give thanks to God, thanking God for the wonderful works. And so the purpose of this table, the communion table, really is parallel to the purpose of that table of showbread in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. We as believers are to give thanks to God in all things and in all circumstances. And it's hardest when the circumstances are the most difficult to give thanks to God. In 1636, in the midst of the 30 Years' War, and by the way, those 30 Years' War were because the Catholic Rome was not content to let those who were seceding from its religion, those who were forming their own government, who were separating themselves as Protestants from the Church of Rome, they were not satisfied to let them go. They said, if you go, we'll come and kill you. We'd rather have you dead than have you leave. And so there was a bloodbath in Europe. The 30 Years' War, one of the most bloody, awful wars. And the German pastor, Martin Rickert, is said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in just 1 year. It's an average of 5 funerals a day. His parish was ravaged by the war, by death and destruction, of course, the economic disaster that fell upon all of Europe as a result of that 30 Years' War. In the heart of that darkness, with the cries and the fears outside of his window, he sat down and wrote this poem. He wrote it for his children so that they might say grace at the table as they gave thanks for their food. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Here was a man in the midst of a horrible war, giving thanks and giving praise to God and teaching his children to give thanks and give praise to God. We ought to find ways every day to thank God, have that perpetual sacrifice, the idea of that table of showbread. It was continually in the presence of God, and those 12 loaves from each of the tribes were continually in the presence of God. And when they took away the old loaves, they immediately replaced them with a set of new loaves because it was an act of thanksgiving. In fact, when we compare all the other sacrifices, there was only one perpetual sacrifice before God, and that was this table of showbread. We ought to be perpetually thanking God and praising him. In everything give thanks. Scripture says in 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Earlier this year, my friend Jeannie Gast left this world and entered into eternity in the presence of her Father, God, and her Lord Jesus Christ, her Savior. And I was particularly touched at her funeral as her daughter shared some of the things that Jeannie did as a Christian, as a young Christian. And one of the habits she developed as a young Christian was to take a special basket, you know, fancy basket, and make it her blessings basket, she called it. Every day she would write down something that was a blessing from God, something that she was thankful for, and put it in the basket. And every once in a while she'd empty the basket out and review all of the blessings, all of the things for which she was thankful. Simple things like family and home and the job she had at Institute on the Constitution. And then profound things like salvation and God's blessings here and wide. Everywhere she could think of how God had blessed her life, she wrote them down and put them in this blessings basket. And her daughter didn't even know about it until after she passed. She was, you know, cleaning up her house and gathering her stuff. And she said, "What's this?" She began to pull these blessings out. She realized what her mother had been doing. And what a beautiful picture. Another example to us of how we ought to be thankful to God. Not just on special days like Thanksgiving or special days like the 4th of July, but every day should be a day where we thank God for all of the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. Every day, in everything, let us give thanks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks today for the abundant blessings you have poured upon us. We think of the food and clothing and shelter, transportation. We think of the major issues of salvation, the promise of heaven, the precious Bible that you have entrusted to us, the work that you have given us, the gifts that your Holy Spirit has implanted in every one of us as believers, the fact that you have made each of us priests to God, that we are priests and have the privilege that the priests, only the priests had in the old covenant. We now in the new covenant have all of these. Father, we give you thanks for these and so much more. We pray that you would cultivate within our hearts an attitude of gratitude, that every day we would give thanks for something and for many things, no matter how difficult, no matter how challenging things might be in our lives, no matter how many discouragements might come our way, that we would give thanks to you in everything and every way. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.